Well, greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line. It is a first for us. We've been in what we call the big studio for about a year now. We've had people like John Cooper and Joe Boot join us in here, but they were joining us virtually, not in person. And we have live human beings other than Rich and I in this room. It's sort of weird and shocking. They're sort of weird and shocking, too, but that's a whole other story. I don't have to get into that. But I'm joined today. Some of you have seen the graphic behind me. You've seen the graphic on social media. A debate took place, what was it, 2 weeks ago now? Yeah. About 2 weeks ago now. Well, it's the church that we rent, anyways. I've actually done a debate there in 1995. You guys, you weren't?
I was three.
You were three. All right, there you go. All right, so a long, long time. You know what? Looks pretty much identical to what it did. Then nothing's changed, really, at that point in time. But Daniel Constantino, Oscar Dunlap are, well, I suppose I was going to be proud to say our deacons at Apologia until Daniel showed up with his knees showing. So, but I guess I'll still have to say that. You're now going to have the same experience that that Jeff had. You really, really are.
Yeah.
Except Jeff showed up in plaid jammy pants. So that's I'm not sure which is worse. But anyway. Anyway, these two young men are from Apologia Church. So they may slip once in a while. And call me Pastor James, because that's what I'm called around there generally. But a debate took place that I moderated, and it was on the subject. Well, you can see the title, On What Authority Should We Believe? But I don't even know how to describe exactly what the topic ended up really being when you dig into it. And we're going to be digging into it today. On the program, we're going to be playing some clips from it, responding to some material, and hope that it will be very useful to everybody in the audience. But let me start off. You guys, what in the world got you in a situation where you all, a number of months ago, came to me and you're like, hey, we've met these Mormon guys, and what would you think about moderating a debate? How'd that come about?
Yeah, well, we do weekly. Every other week, we do evangelism at Apologia Church. So we'll go to local wards where the Mormons kind of meet on Sundays. And
how
we'll...
unloving.
Yeah, that's what we hear. That's what we hear all the time, unloving.
We're just all in this together.
No, so we go out, we stand on the sidewalk, we try to have friendly conversations, we invite them in, we say, hey, like, we love you guys, can we talk? And so we went to a ward, and we met Hayden there, one of the gentlemen we debated, and he recognized, are you guys from Apologia? And we said, yes. And he said,
Do you guys come to the one last year where they were going to have the little singing thing at the ward across from the temple?
Yes, I did. I was there.
And remember, there were more of us than there were Mormons.
There was more of us, yeah.
there were more Apologians than there were Mormons.
And yeah, we went deep.
They were sort of like, you guys aren't going to, like, start making noise while we're... No, we're not going to do that.
No, yeah. So it's all love, but we're there to preach the gospel. So we got in a conversation with him. Me and him ended up exchanging numbers. We just had a bunch of good conversations. Oscar and Matt started a podcast, and I said, hey, we're having good conversations. How would you guys like to do this on a podcast kind of style? We did that, and then they actually came to us with the idea of a debate. Mm-hmm. I think they might have been thinking podcast, but me and Oscar were like, we're going to do this the right way. Yeah. We've seen it done the right way. So
they were thinking the same style that we had. We're sitting in a room, and we're having a conversation, and they were thinking, like, well, let's just do that. But have it like a formal debate as far as like timing and moderator and things like that. We were like, we're going to do a debate, you know? And so
they got a little bit more than they were expecting.
Exactly. So from those, there were three
podcasts.
2 hour conversations that we had with them, kind of just fleshing out all these differences, theological differences. And we just kind of camped on the central focus, which was what's our ultimate authority. Mm-hmm. And from there, we came up with the debate title.
Okay. So let me go back just a little bit before that. How did you end up at Apologia?
Well, I'm born and raised in America's finest city, San Diego.
I'm born and raised
in San Diego, and I've always just been into apologetics, and I remember there was a point in my faith where I was like, I have to do more with this than even just the youth in my church and the people around me. So I literally just found Jehovah Witnesses on the street and started talking to them, and I didn't know what I was doing. And I said, okay, I have to be more diligent about this. So I started looking up videos on people evangelizing, and there was a recommended one, and it said, Pastor Confronts Jehovah's Witness. Yeah. And I clicked on it, and it was Jeff.
Right. In Hawaii?
Yep. Yeah. Right, yeah. And
that wasn't that long ago.
That was about, from watching that video, it took us about a year and a half, 2 years to get to Apologia.
Okay.
So I started digesting all of Jeff's content and then stumbled into you, and then Cross Paths, started just digging into a lot of that. And then what happened was we realized it's time for us to leave this church. Before COVID happened, we actually came out here to visit before COVID even happened, and we're like, let's move out here. And then COVID hits, and we said,
Wait, you moved to go to a church?
Yeah. We moved to go to a church. To a lot of people, my grandpa Larry told me, he's like, there's churches all over San Diego. There's one down the street. Like,
block.
Yeah, he's like, what are you? And so I had to explain to my grandpa, you know, why we felt moving to a church was important for our family, for our foundation, for us growing as Christians. And so we moved out here for Apologia.
Wow. So you couldn't possibly have an interesting story of that, right?
Right. My story is quite interesting. So for me, nearly 10 years I spent as a Hebrew Israelite, about 9 years. Spent a Hebrew Israelite, and this is kind of a whole journey coming to Apologia. So at 18, I become a Hebrew Israelite. I kind of get wrapped up into these teachings. And I would say...
What was your background before that?
Before that, I grew up in church, but really a nominal Christian foundation.
More cultural than theological?
More cultural, absolutely. Right. We didn't do any reading of the Bible in home.
There seems to be a lot of the Hebrew Israelites. That's what happens.
Yeah, very, very soft foundation as far as Scripture goes and any kind of doctrinal positions, right? So I hadn't heard the word apologetic my whole time being a Christian. Not once. Didn't know anything about it. So when these views started to challenge my views, I had no defense whatsoever. I was totally defenseless. And because, as well as that, I would say I was not, I wasn't born again. And so now all of these thoughts that I'm having concerning racial issues and things like that, right? They kind of just fit right into that void,
into it.
Right? Mm-hmm. That wasn't being filled by proper doctrinal teaching. So I spend from 18 to 22, I'm a Hebrew, and then the first time I ever heard your name was a conversation that you had with the elder of that organization, which was GOCC, and that conversation just blew my mind. So first you guys had two programs that you did, and one of them was much more of a formal debate style.
Right.
So the first conversation really just like, okay, this is different. I've never seen anything like this. The second one, when it was the formal debate style, that really is what hit me, and it really sent shockwaves through that whole community. And so we watched that. Me and my wife watched that, and we were just blown away. I felt like we didn't know what to say. And part of it was because it's not like we knew exactly. We didn't know the position. We didn't know what it was. We didn't know what Reformed Christianity was, or we didn't know anything like that. So we just took it in and said, that looked really bad.
You just discovered that we don't necessarily use strong
exhaustive. Exactly. And these positions that we're holding to can be questioned and can be challenged. And so we walked away from that asking questions like, okay, well, maybe we aren't have as strong a footing as we think we did. 3 years later, all of this fleshed out in me. And I feel like God really used that as a means of me coming to salvation. So 3 years later, I become a Christian after just God working miraculously in me. I watched it again when I became a Christian, and it
made more sense.
Totally blew my mind.
Like, and your eyes were open.
Right. Yeah. That opened up the door to Apologia and to Vody Balcom, Paul Washer, all these guys that I started watching after that. And shortly after, we moved to Arizona and attended Apologia.
I when you say Vody, I'm sitting here thinking about just a few years ago, I was in Zambia. And he tried to get a debate with the local imam, and the imam backed out right toward the end. So Vody role-played the imam.
Mm.
And we did this debate for the students there at African Christian University.
Oh, wow.
And I just remember sitting in the seat while he's doing his presentation, and I'm looking up, and he just blocks out the sun. I mean, he's so big.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm just like, man, I hope he doesn't get violent. You know? He's just, he is a big, because I think it was back in 2016, I got a text message at like 5:55 in the morning. I'm like, what on earth? And I pick up my phone, it woke me up, and it was Vody. And he had sent me a picture, and he had just won the super heavyweight Trans-American Jiu-Jitsu Championship. And he sends me a picture at 5:55 in the morning. And I'm like, oh, wow, okay. So you guys have come from some interesting perspectives. You're now at Apologia. We do a lot of evangelism. You see Jeff out there and Luke out there, and Zach of course, is I'm not sure if he ever gets home, and so on and so forth. And so you are reaching out to Mormons. We've always had a real interest in reaching out to the LDS. I mean, first time I ever laid eyes on Jeff Durbin as a clean-shaven, skinny little kid was outside the Easter pageant in Mesa. And so that's always just been a part of things. Our East Valley used to be primarily Mormon, but it's really not any longer. But there's still a lot of people out there. So you get this debate going, and you started telling me about what you were encountering, what you were being told. And I'm like, man, things have changed. Man, things have changed. So what people need to understand is what you're going to hear from the Mormons here. If I grab some of these books, let me start with these, then we'll dive into the video because it's going to take us a while anyways. But when I first started studying Mormonism, and you guys can tell these are not young books. They're rather well marked. In fact, you can see my teachings thing here has all sorts of marking all the way through. This is literally the in fact you can see the spine's broken. This was the book that I learned so much of. This is Teachings of Prophet Joseph Smith, Joseph Fielding Smith. Bruce R. McConkie, of course, Mormon Doctrine. Gave a track to Bruce R. McConkie outside the General Conference once. Oh, wow. Doctrine of Salvation, Joseph Fielding Smith, is a 3-volume set. This is the first volume of Doctrine of Salvation. And Articles of Faith by James Talmadge. This particular one, you could buy a set of books for every missionary before they go on their mission. And the only one I forgot to grab, and I should have grabbed it, was another one called A Marvelous Work and a Wonder by LeGrand Richard.
You can talk about it, yeah.
And so these four, fifth one, if I had grabbed Marvelous Work and Wonder, these five, I could talk to 14-year-olds, and they'd know these books. And they'd know the theology in these books. And they believed that these men were apostles, and that they could receive Latter-day Revelation, and that they had apostolic authority. And they recognized that their priesthood authority, if they were 14, they'd only have the Aaronic and not the Melchizedek priesthood, but their priesthood authority was dependent upon those people. Mm-hmm. And you would not find someone questioning McConkie. You wouldn't find someone questioning Joseph Fielding Smith. These are apostles of God. Now, I pull out Mormon Doctrine and read something to some 19-year-old Mormon kid today. It's like, God, he could be wrong about that.
Yeah,
it's the Spirit can testify to me just as much as he can testify to Brother McConkie, who's of course dead and gone now. So things have changed amazingly. I would say it was easier for us to deal with Mormonism in the 1980s, when I first started dealing with it, than it is dealing with it today, for the same reason that dealing with any type of form of liberalism is much harder than dealing with a form of conservatism, because at least in a conservative perspective, there is a claim being made.
Right.
We can deal with this, we can determine whether this is true or whether this is false. Once it becomes subjective, then it's just, it's like nailing jello to the wall, which is an unenjoyable experience.
Yeah.
Which makes me say, if you guys did for 6 hours what we listened to in that debate, then you've got considerably more patience than I actually have.
We just went out this past Sunday, and it's hard to get people to talk to you, as it is.
Yeah.
This lady talks to us, and she's like, I'm proud of you guys, and And I'm like, do you understand what we're saying about your church? She's like, no, it's okay. Like, we're the same. Like, we both believe. And so we try to have a conversation with her, and we dealt with some points, but she ended up like just saying, yeah, I'm proud of you guys, and it's okay, and we're Christians too. And I'm like, what?
Right. In those days when the missionaries were meeting with people, I think this is one of the things that's changed. In those days when the missionaries were meeting with you, at that time, the average Southern Baptist church had 274 members. In an average week, 273 Southern Baptists became Mormons. And when the missionaries would meet with you, one of the very first things they shared with you was the first vision.
Yeah.
And the claim of Joseph Smith that all those churches are corrupt, the creed's an abomination. There's only one church, Church of the Lamb, Church of the Devil. That's what the Book of Mormon says. Mm-hmm. And that was, they grew massively during that time period. Mm. And then Gordon Hinckley came along. Mm.
Yeah.
And I believe Gordon Hinckley was the turning point, the downward turning point for Mormonism.
We asked her about those quotes that you just said, about the first vision and the Church of the Devil. And she said, I believe if Joseph Smith was alive today, he wouldn't believe that.
See, that's just that's what she said. Amazing.
She's like, he wouldn't believe that.
I spoke with over 5,000 LDS missionaries between Salt Lake City and Mesa. None of them before 2010 at the earliest would have ever said anything like that. Yeah. Never. Would never have even crossed their mind. But now, I'm hearing it all the time.
Yeah.
And it's stunning.
In those 6 hours that we spent with them, very rarely was that even a part of the discussion.
Yeah. Right?
They would throw their prophets under the bus and back them up. And they could be false prophets. That doesn't stop Mormonism. That doesn't mean Mormonism is false if all of our prophets are false. I'm like, well, that's your foundation.
That's the only foundation. And in fact, from a priesthood perspective, if someone like Brigham Young, who has been thrown under the bus repeatedly by the leadership of the church in the past 10 years, if he was not able to pass on the priesthood authority, nobody today possesses it.
No.
And it just doesn't seem to me that most of them even any longer value the claim that we have a priesthood that no one else has.
Yeah.
That seemingly has gone by the way.
Because that's not a part of the conversation.
That was pretty amazing. So what I'm saying, folks, for those of you just listening in, Mormonism has changed tremendously over the past 20 years. And just to give you an example, you just said you struggle to get someone to stop and talk with
always,
you.
Always.
When we first went to the General Conference, the first time we went, it was me, Mike Beliveau, and one other guy. And the one other guy we trained on the drive up. Bad move. not a wise
thing. He wasn't ready?
No. Poor guy. I think he's got a tick to this day. He really, really does. Because within an hour, I heard, Jim! I look back. He is backed up against the wall. And there's a feeding frenzy of Mormons around him. And so I waded in there and got him out of there. And he sat in my back pocket the rest of the day. That was not the way to do it. But the point is, the time we walked up to that gate until we left that evening, we were talking constantly. Mm-hmm. There was a line of people patiently standing, waiting to talk to us.
Yeah.
They wanted to do that. And now, as I know, I've been to the Easter pageant in the past before they stopped it for a while. You almost have to trip people.
Yep.
To get them stopped. That is how much things have changed. And I think it has to do with if you think you're actually a part of the one true church that has the one authority from God and the full revelation from God, and God is still speaking through your prophets, that's going to determine how you approach other people.
So, really, is. For sure.
And I just don't think most of those people really believe that anymore.
No, they would say we're all part of the same church.
And believe me, in the 1980s, nobody said that.
No. Yeah.
Nobody said that at all. Okay, anyways, we have gone 19 minutes with all the background stuff like that, and I'm not sure how far we're going to get through this. But anyways, the guys have provided me with some clips that I have a really neat super-duper program here that just allows me to throw them in there and time index them. So we're going to look at a couple of these things. Now, let's be honest. there wasn't a whole lot specifically about Mormonism in this debate. Right, there was no positive presentation of the authority of Joseph Smith, the accuracy of the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith's prophecies. continuing revelation today in a concrete sense.
Yeah.
Nothing like that at all.
No.
It was very much focused solely upon, well, at sometimes upon Calvinism.
Yeah.
Had that come up during, had that been a central aspect of the conversations and on the webcast?
They've been trying to understand Reformed theology and Calvinism, and I felt like we explained it to them in such a way where they didn't have to come up and say some of the things they said. Some of them were like, man, we told you that's not what we believe. You're coming up here and you're saying that anyways. Mm-hmm. But that has been something that they said, hey, yeah, we want to understand your position more. We know you guys believe this. Is it true that you guys don't believe this? So we had probably about an hour conversation on the idea of Reformed theology, but yeah, that was just
tough. You've got to remember that in the LDS temple ceremony, and this was a bigger element of it in the past. It's gone through numerous revisions over the past 30 years. In fact, I remember the first time, I forget what year it was, when they closed down all the temples and they changed the ceremony from 90 minutes long to 60 minutes long. That's cutting out a third of what was there. And remember, most Mormons felt that what was in the endowment ceremony is a part of divine revelation. So you got rid of a third of divine revelation. I'm not sure if you're familiar with this, but one of the reasons a lot of Mormons, and this may have changed, but a lot of Mormons want to go through the Salt Lake Temple, is they still use actors in the Salt Lake Temple. In the old temples, that they were all done, everything was done by actors. But now in all the other temples, they use video. And so they had to change the movies that were being shown in all of the temples when they cut it from 90 minutes down to 60 minutes. And I believe there's been at least two more revisions since then.
Wow.
And a lot of offensive stuff's been taken up. But the point is, the devil is represented
as
in the LDS temple ceremony as presenting what sounds to Mormons like Calvinism.
Yes.
Okay,
yes.
So when they hear that, there's just an automatic association with all of that. Oh, I know where that's coming from,
Right.
And that does obviously slow people down from hearing what the Word of God has to say. But the Spirit of God can get through all of those things.
Yeah.
So, anyways, let's get to this and make sure all of this is going to work. Let's start off with the... there were three problems they presented.
Yes.
The problem of interpretation, the logical problem, and the problem of canons. So let's look at the problem of interpretation. And what I've got to do is get right over there and go like that.
Scriptura. Tonight we will focus on three main problems with sola scriptura. Any one of these, even alone. The problem of interpretation, the logical problem, and the problem of canon. Starting off with the problem of interpretation. When our opponents say, the Bible says, what they should be saying is our interpretation of the Bible says. However, our opponents will do all they can to avoid this by taking themselves out of the equation. So instead...
Well,
going to pretend that the rest of us are interpreting.
So is it to
say they merely acknowledge what the Bible says and they are not interpreting it, but what they really acknowledge is what they think it says. They seem to presuppose that they are the elect who can see this perfectly clear message of Scripture because God.
Okay, so you're the this happened over and over and over again.
Yes,
you're the elect, and you have this perfect interpretation of Scripture. And so it doesn't seem in their mind to be the concept that if God has spoken with clarity in Scripture, this can be known. And if I don't know it perfectly, that does not mean that there is not actually a revelation that is objectively true to begin with.
Exactly.
So everything is focused upon their knowledge and interpretation. That's why they're so hesitant to say there's anything infallible whatsoever.
Yeah.
That they can actually know.
Right.
Yeah.
And so it all through this, and I really hope that that we can clear this up somehow, because it was working just fine beforehand. And that's the way that things like this work. Technology works because this becomes central all the way through the discussion. And so they have the problem of interpretation. Let me see if by going to a different clip, if it does, then we're just going to have to look at the titles and go from there.
Yeah.
Oh, I don't want to bring the entire thing over there, but
It's a logical problem. This is when our opponents say that the Bible is true because the Bible says the Bible is true.
Okay. Do you say that the Bible is true simply because the Bible says it's true? Or are they functioning, again, on the idea that we have to start down here and reason upward to what must be true about God?
Yeah.
You know, I understand why Mormons struggle with this. Mm-hmm. If your God is an exalted man, you have no ground for transcendent values to begin
with. That was the point I really wanted to take on is your God isn't infallible. Right? Your God isn't infallible, and so therefore the revelation from your God is not something that will be infallible. And so I think they really struggle with us saying God has spoken and what he's spoken is infallibly true, and we can take him on his word, because their view of God hinders any comprehension of that. Right?
Well, not only that, see, from our perspective, God could make a perfect revelation of his will to mankind, and it would be perfect whether anyone understood it or not. Absolutely. He could just sit back and go, well, there it is, do with it what you will. Right. He didn't, but he could. But the problem is, ontologically, when you say that God, men, and angels are all the same species.
Yeah.
When you say, now, I've had Mormons say in the past, well, maybe Elohim was the redeemer figure on his planet. So maybe he was the Jesus figure on his planet. So maybe he never did sin.
Sure.
But early LDS leaders raised the possibility, and every Mormon has to admit, okay, if you become a god, were you once a sinner?
Right. Yeah.
So there's your. Did you want to?
Well, we asked them in the podcast. I asked Jacob. I said, right now, ontologically speaking, is there any difference between you and God? He said, no, we're the same.
Right.
And that's what they believe.
God's an embryo, right?
And God's an embryo.
That's exactly what they believe. And so it does. It hinders their.
It doesn't hinder it. It means they have no foundation for transcendent realities.
Right. Yeah, which is when they asked us, and I don't know if we put it, I don't think I put it in here, but they asked us in cross-examination, do you believe the Bible is true because it says it's true? And I start off my answer by saying, I believe God as creator has the right to determine what is true. So there's this presupposition that they're not holding on to that really gives weight to the whole argument because they don't believe it. And so
the only unfortunate thing about the way that we did the debate was they never had to define for the audience what their doctrine of God is in the first place. Oh, unless you know, and to be honest with you, I know what Mormons used to believe, but I can't necessarily be certain anymore that what is found in all these books and was taught by Joseph Smith and expanded upon by Brigham Young and all the rest of us, I don't know whether that's where they're coming from or not any longer. So what people need to understand, what everybody needs to understand, is that in Mormonism, God, men, and angels are all of the same order of being. They're just at different levels of exaltation. Mm-hmm. And so man has the potentiality of becoming a god or an angel, depending on whether you're sealed in the temple and et cetera, et cetera. And so ontologically, on the foundation of being, there is no ground in Mormonism for transcendent realities. So in other words, if a Mormon can believe that God became God by obedience to gospel ordinances and principles without ever going, but gospel ordinances and principles have to have a grounding.
Right.
There has to be something that can give them reality and being.
Right.
And if you push on Mormonism, eventually they say, well, that's just not a part of Revelation, or we can't answer things like that. But in reality, they have answered those.
That's exactly what happened.
Those guys, they actually have a different view of God entirely. So when we had this conversation with them, one of them believes that God is the head of a council of gods, but he's always been God. And the other one believes, he says, it's not necessary that I believe that God was a man. So he rejects that. And the other one believes that God was a man on another planet, possibly, and that he ascended to godhood. But both of them would say God must obey eternal law, and if he ceases to do so, he ceases to be God.
Okay. Yeah. That's Mormon, but I don't know. You could believe that God was a man who lived on the planet that circles a star named Kolob, because LDS scripture says that.
Right.
But then upon his having spirit children, then he becomes the head right. of a council of gods, yeah. which are his offspring.
Yeah.
So you could believe both of those and interpret those in such a way as to, yeah. as to make them fit. But I cannot see how you can possibly be a Mormon, read the King Follett Funeral Discourse, and say Elohim has always been
yeah.
a god.
Yeah. Well, and so they don't make the creator-creation distinction that we make.
Right, of course.
And so that's why it's their position, I think, falls completely. But we pushed them several times, and they would say, our church doesn't take a stance on that. We don't have an answer to that. And that happened, and I encourage people, go watch the podcast. That happened multiple times. They're like, oh, we don't take a stance on that. Mm. And so it's like, all right, well.
And see, and I just want everybody to understand, I have stood with countless Mormons from aged men to 12-year-old boys who defended the assertion that God was once a man. Mm. And this is part of the eternal law of progression, and this is a part of divine revelation, and this is what the one true church teaches, and you must accept this. In fact, a story I've told many times, I'll be brief, was Elder Hollywood. There was one year, notice Rich's face over there, there was one year where there was this one missionary that would be down at the main corner during the Easter pageant, and he literally had a badge of Elder Hollywood. That wasn't his name. But he had one made that had that because, you know, Hollywood. And he was tall, good-looking young kid and pretty full of himself.
Yeah.
And one night he and I really got into it. And he was head and shoulders above me, much taller than me. And he just really got going. And he started getting louder and louder, and there's all sorts of people around us that can hear this. And he gets in my face, and I remember him, you know, like looking down at me, and he says, "And someday I'm going to be a god, and you are going to worship me." Wow. About that loud.
Wow.
And it's like one of those situations where everything freezes in place and everything's silent, and everyone has heard everything that was said. Because you could just see the looks on people's faces as they're looking at this guy going, did he just say that out loud like that? And he's even stopped and he sort of realized, oh boy.
Yeah.
And in fact, the next night apologized. Wow. Not withdrew what he said, but a child apologized for getting upset.
Yeah.
And I had told that story for years, and about 10 years later, I'm standing outside the temple in Salt Lake City. And here this guy comes walking up to me.
No.
And I sort of look at him, and he says, "Remember me?" And I said, "Elder Hollywood." He says, "You remember?" Yeah. You know. It wasn't a Mormon anymore.
Wow.
It wasn't a Mormon anymore. He wasn't a Christian either.
Yeah.
Sadly. But he wasn't a Mormon anymore. And so the point is, that was not even disputable. And you read any of these books, Articles of Faith, Marl's, there is no question about what Mormon doctrine was.
Mm-hmm.
And now today, it's just a grab bag. And I just have to wonder if the fact that the Mormon testimony has always been so subjective was not just a poison that could not long be resisted.
Yeah.
And the result is tremendous confusion. But 30 years ago, this debate would have included a defense of the Book of Mormon, an assertion of Joseph Smith and prophethood, the continuing priesthood, the authority of the church, and all that stuff was almost like, I wonder if we can get through this without ever mentioning it.
They had 15 minutes of opening statement, and I timed it like a minute and a half of actually presenting what they believed, and it was really quick.
It was at the end.
Here it is.
It was very much at the end, and it was very much not meant to communicate to anyone in the audience what the real specific differences are in regards to the nature of God, which is what all of this comes back to.
Yeah.
All
yeah.
of it comes back to this. So, okay, so we have the logical problem, then we have the problem of canon. this is where I would expect there to be some type of a positive argument on their part for continuing revelation, but it was basically just, no, you can't. They basically borrowed Roman Catholic argumentation 100%. Against
Scripture. Almost verbatim.
It seemed that it was verbatim. So that had happened before.
Yeah, if you look at the comment section for that video and some of the interaction online, all of the Roman Catholics and all the Orthodox are like, oh, yeah, yeah, the Mormons won. And it's because they use their argumentation, right? And there was no positive presentation on their side, right? From their opening statement, it was a rebuttal of Calvinism,
right?
They were not, they were purposely not presenting their view, purposely going entirely on an attack of something that we didn't present, which didn't actually address the issue at hand.
Right. Well, so, when you got up, that's what you said.
Right.
Was, we're supposed to, you know, respond to this side's position, but nothing has really been presented. So we're going to have to go with something else here, in essence. And that's true. Hopefully people can view the debate and see that for themselves. But the whole issue of canon, it's astonishing to me to hear them borrowing Rome's arguments, because that cannot work for their perspective. Joseph Smith rejected Roman Catholicism. The early Mormons rejected Roman Catholicism. And they understood the concept of the Bible as the Bible. And then initially, what Joseph Smith wants to do is to add to the canon, the Book of Mormon.
Yeah. Sure.
It's not till later on he starts getting this, you know, getting revelations on a regular period of the, makes people really respect me. This is pretty cool type of idea. And you start getting this
constant,
you know, like section 114, where Joseph Smith is naming people to go on a mission the next spring. Then unfortunately they die before the next spring.
Yeah.
And so you don't get that kind of stuff anymore.
Right.
There's been a clear and obvious change over time. But it was initially based on the idea that, yeah, you've got the Bible, and now you've got the Book of Mormon, and the whole idea of, well, you can't know what the books of Scripture were because you don't have an ultimate authority, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it's like, by utilizing that form of argumentation, they're basically saying, our leaders never got this right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We've literally had to come up with something better than our leaders, who are allegedly apostles and prophets, general authorities. What have there been? 190 some odd apostles since the founding of the LDS Church. And nobody until us has figured this out.
Yeah.
The internet came along and now we've got it. What? That's astonishing.
So I invited a Mormon that I knew, an ex-bishop. And he came and he sent me a long email afterwards. And he was like, well, you guys won simply by virtue of the fact that they didn't present Mormonism.
Yeah.
He's like, and he said exactly what you said. There's nothing about the prophets and apostles, nothing about their revelation, right? They presented something entirely different than what they're claiming to be. And so it's like, when we're approaching this, that's why me and Daniel are like, we wonder what they're going to say. Because as we had these conversations, we recognize, well, this is not, you guys are so quick to give up on your own revelation that we're like, we don't even know where you're going to come from.
Right.
And what are you actually presenting? So
yeah, that made it really hard to follow that. Let me see if I can get something to work here. And if, like I said, if it still bogs down on us, we'll just go with our own recollection of stuff. Let's see if this will play for us here.
We think is the ultimate authority. Our answer is this. God is the ultimate authority, and he can reveal truth to us directly. The Bible even teaches this. He has not constrained himself to any amount of books on the earth today. And now I can hear our opponents ready to jump up and say, but tell you something that contradicts the Bible?
But yeah. Apologize. I imagine if we were hardwired, it would probably be working. But we decided to, you know, go and get fancy and go wireless.
That's our first shot at it.
Yeah, it's the first shot at it. So the ultimate authority is God. But what is that supposed to mean exactly?
Yeah, and it's interesting. Even in that, if you heard him, he said the ultimate authority is God. Even the Bible teaches this. They did this a couple times in the debate where they would appeal to James 1:6, and they would appeal to the Bible when it was convenient for them, and then as soon as it attacks their heresy, they just, oh, you can't trust the interpretation.
Right.
But yeah, it's just subjective. If God tells you, which we pressed them on the cross-examination, God tells me that pouring hot water on a baby is wrong. So, because God told me that, that's wrong. And then the question is, well, what do you tell the Muslim? Or what do you tell someone else who says, God tells me this is right? Mm-hmm. It's purely subjective.
Right.
And so it's
Yeah, I don't know how they engage others. In fact, that was one of the issues there was, what can a Mormon say to other religions? That was one of the issues that you brought up in your closing statements.
Yeah.
And that's what has changed so much.
Yeah.
Is the way they dealt with other religions in the past was to present and defend the concept of the prophethood of Joseph Smith, the reliability of the Book of Mormon, the fulfilled prophecies of Joseph Smith, whatever it might be. And it just makes me wonder if there has been so much information that's come out over the past few decades. I remember, again, before you guys, before you were born, when did I say I started?
95.
Okay, so this would have been well into the mid-80s.
Oh, okay, I wasn't
born. Okay, so before you guys were breathing air, I went into the Church Historical Department in Salt Lake City, and I had a file number, a microfiche file number, and I was able to examine this thing and to take photocopies. And it was Joseph Smith's 1832 diary.
Wow.
With the earliest, it's the earliest recording of what becomes the first vision.
Mm-hmm.
There's no two beings. It's very different. You can see the development over time of what took place, but it's in his own diary. And all back then, I would have to carry a notebook around and you know, show people the photocopies, and they're like, "Where'd you get that? That could be faked," you know, and stuff like that. I say, "Hey, there's the call number. This is where I got it from your own stuff." I can go into my library now and pull out published LDS works by LDS scholars over the past 10 years, has all that stuff in it.
Yeah.
Just a few years ago, they published pictures of the seer stone, which they had in the library the whole time.
Yeah.
But I had many Mormons deny that's just anti-Mormon propaganda, blah, blah, blah. So much of that stuff is now available that I just wonder if that's why, it's one of the reasons why, they just do things completely differently now. Because how can you now present Joseph Smith as the prophet?
Yeah.
How can you do as Joseph Fielding Smith said in Doctrine of Salvation? He said Joseph Smith was either a prophet of God, divinely called and appointed, or he was the biggest fraud in human history.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah.
They deny that black and white categorization, but they do not have the priesthood authority to disagree with an apostle.
Right.
No.
That's the problem.
Yeah.
It's an epistemological survival mode. They have to go into survival mode because once all of the doubt is cast on their foundation, they have to come up with something new because it just doesn't work. So.
Well, and it's not going to work to then just start casting doubt on everybody else's claims.
No, right. No.
Now everyone's just left in the same muddle.
Yeah.
And
right.
What's interesting is that I think what they were getting at with God is our ultimate authority is they're trying to tell people, trust your own heart. Like, let God speak to you. Right. So we are presenting, this is God's word, the scriptures, this is objective, go to it. And they're like, why don't you ask God? Let God come to you. And the scriptures tell us in Jeremiah that the heart is deceitfully wicked, who can know it? So again, they're not starting with the same presupposition that we are, that man has an inherent flaw, that we're radically corrupt, that we need the saving grace of God, which they would affirm that terminology, but not in the way we believe
right.
it.
Not right.
Yeah,
right.
And so I think what they're trying to do is they're trying to tell the audience, like, hey guys, like, you don't need this Bible, you don't need this hard objective thing to stand on, trust your own heart, let God speak to you, and that's very subjective.
And they're making those same claims about the Book of Mormon, you don't need that either.
That's what's amazing. That's what's amazing. Because that would not have come out of any Mormon's mouth in all those years out there. Yes, you would need the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Prograde Price, because that is, well, eighth article of faith. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it's translated correctly.
Yeah.
But the Book of Mormon is the most correct book of any book on earth.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's what you would go for. Let's see here. There was I called this the misuse of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, due to the LDS lacking a meaningful anthropology. And this was where they quoted from the section in chapter 1 of both Westminster and London Baptist Confession that talks about the fact that the ultimate proof for mankind, the ultimate reason that we believe is because of the Spirit's testimony. I said, see, that's all we're saying.
Yeah, exactly.
That's all we're saying. And I was sitting back there, and look, up until they started quoting me, I was just stone-faced.
Yeah.
I didn't do nothing. But when they did do, and I'm not sure what shot that was, because it's not in the video. I'm not sure who got this shot.
Oh.
But when they were doing the thing about child baby rape or something like that again, a meme is showing me, he's going like this. I was actually looking up the ceiling, looking at the light, stuff like that, but it was just like, oh, please. I really, really, really wanted to jump into that point, and I honestly wondered if the reason they quoted me, knowing I could not respond, was hoping I would jump in, because then they'd look like, well, see, the other side didn't hold up their...
Part of the conversation coming up to the debate is like, we have to make sure that James doesn't jump in.
Right.
Are we agreed on that?
Yeah, uh-huh.
So that we can start poking at him.
Right, you know? Exactly. That's exactly what they did. So, I heard that, you know, I heard this being stated, and I'm like, all right, that, they quoted it correctly.
Mm-hmm.
But what they're not dealing with is the fact that these are words being directed to mankind, and this confession says that mankind is dead in sin, dependent upon regeneration to even see and understand the things, that the mind's on the flesh, hostility toward God, those according to the flesh can understand, the natural man does not understand the things, the Spirit of God, all the rest of this type of stuff. And so the assertion that's being made by both the London Baptist Confession and Westminster Confession is not that my experience of the Spirit's testimony is what makes it true.
Mm-hmm.
It is true objectively and in and of itself. And if it were not for the fallen condition of man and sin, no one would have any question about this.
Sure.
That would be obvious.
Yeah.
It's dealing with the reality that we live in a fallen world.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And therefore there is a necessity of the spiritual, you know, taking out a heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh.
Right.
So radical changes of regeneration. And hence, the testimony of the Spirit, we are dealing with an issue where we are in this fallen world. And, you know, they can if they wanted to, they could throw out quotes from the Quran, and they could throw out quotes from the Bhagavad Gita, and all sorts of religions out there, and say, who is to ever really know you have to have this subjective feeling type thing? And that would be very easy to do, because it would be hard to point out the context of all of those different quotations.
Yeah, sure.
Now, when you did that with the Quran with me, I'm going to tell you what the context of that was.
Yeah.
And I'm going to point out that here's someone who is ignorant of both the Old and New Testaments. He knows they exist. He called them the Torah and the Injil, but he didn't know what the content of them was, and he confused the content of them. And there's all this background stuff that needs to be understood here.
Yeah.
So it's easy when you don't have those backgrounds to throw stuff out and say, oh, this is all so confusing.
Mm-hmm.
But all this goes back to the idea that what the London Confession was saying, the Westminster Confession, was not saying that subjective testimony of the Spirit is what makes the Word of God true.
Yeah.
It's necessary in our situation because of our fallen state. We live in a fallen world. And it is also a part of sanctification. That is, we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to be growing in our understanding of the Word of God. And that would include growing in our conviction of its truthfulness. And I've said many, many times that over the years, as I've had atheists and others attacking the validity of the Word of God, I can tell you that working through their alleged contradictions has strengthened my faith, not because I ignored them, but because I discovered where they had gone wrong.
Right.
But I can say that to you, but I can't transfer that to you.
Yeah.
Sure.
I can tell you that's been my experience.
Right.
And you can say, wow, you know, you've been this long time and you've been dealing with a lot of different perspectives, and so maybe that is helpful to you, but that experience is mine, is not something I can just hand over to you and do something along those lines.
And we talked about that, just our preparation for the debate and all the conversation, the hours of conversation, really put us in a position of honing in on our studies and in prayer and just seeking the Lord in all of this. And it's been enjoyable on the backside, not just actually partaking, but all that led up to it and how much it strengthened us in our faith. And it really put on display what the Bible says, right? Is that man cannot submit, man cannot understand, and that's what we've seen on full display.
Let's look at a few of these others here. Okay, since it's choking on us, at least I have all the stuff here, and so we can bring these things out. Sorry, guys, if you're watching, honestly, it was working just fine. My gut feeling is that Apple Play works really well initially, but if you have it sitting around for long periods of time, you can end up with buffering issues. Mm.
Yeah, well, it's a typical Apple.
Oh yeah, yeah, it's, right. It's yeah, this
thing. Until it counts.
Right,
right. Mm-hmm, yeah, which is all I have to say. That is Vista. End of that argument. Okay, another debate.
15 years ago.
Well, this is why I became a Mac guy. Anyway, at one point, it was said that these guys don't want you looking into the early church fathers.
Yeah.
Because no competent historian would ever say that these people believed in sola scriptura. Now, it's interesting the way they put it. Mm-hmm. They left themselves a back door, which I think may have been purposeful. I think they could argue, what we meant was that no one would say that everybody the early church, every single person, all the way up to today.
Which we don't claim either.
We don't claim either.
That would be
exactly, silly. Exactly. But the reality is I've dealt with this subject for many, many years, and in fact have a chapter in the book Sola Scriptura that I think Ligonier makes available
today. I read that
today.
In preparation for this.
That documents very clearly that there were individuals in the early church that held to the ultimate authority of Scripture as being theonoustos and being sufficient and so on and so forth. And you can actually trace that through. But it is the eclipse of sola scriptura and the rise of a tradition that they would reject.
Yeah, entirely.
Entirely.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just amazing when, you know, when I think back to the many sermons that I've read from Brigham Young and his compatriots in Utah in the Journal of Discourses, they have absolutely nothing positive to say about Roman Catholic tradition and issues like that at all. They came, obviously Mormonism's background is Protestantism, yeah, not Roman Catholicism.
Sure.
And so that tradition that those people would have claimed, they would reject right off the top, mm-hmm, as being false. But there are interesting parallels, because it's Rome that claims you need to have an ultimate interpretational authority. Though I'm not sure, given what they said, that even at that point that they would be able to say what Mormons used to say. Mormons used to say, because of the priesthood, we have these men in the general authorities, mm-hmm, who can interpret not only the Bible, but the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Prohibited Price, and they can give us Latter-day Revelation. I'm not sure if these guys would literally say that the 12 apostles today, that if the 12 apostles said this verse in the Book of Mormon means this, that they would go, that's it.
No,
there it is.
They would say they give the 12 apostles more weight. Mm-hmm. They give them more weight, but they even recognize that they are fallible and that they can be wrong, and so they have to take what their idea is the collective witnesses. So you can use the prophets and apostles, that's good, but you also have to use your reasoning. And then the main one the main one is the spirit.
The witness
is
the spirit.
It's subjective. The main one is your heart. But you have, for example, logic, you have reason, you have the prophets and apostles, you have other things that exist out there that is the collective witness to them. And so they would give the apostles more weight, but they would say, but the ultimate one is the spirit. So if the spirit tells me that they're wrong, then I have to go with the spirit.
Let me tell you something straight up front here. If these young men had walked up to Bruce R. McConkie at a fireside at Brigham Young University in 1985, whatever it was, because there was this thing that he had, there was this controversy, he had some stuff he said at a fireside. But if they had walked up to Bruce R. McConkie in some LDS context in those years and had presented that viewpoint, I can guarantee you his response would have been, young men, you either repent of your false teachings or you will be excommunicated next week. End of discussion.
Yeah.
End of discussion.
Wow.
No way. Because that is a fundamental overthrow of the priesthood hierarchy,
yeah.
which is how the LDS Church maintains control of its theology and doctrine.
Yeah.
And that seemingly is disappearing.
Yeah, that's gone.
And that, with that, will end any kind of ability of the leadership to direct the church.
Yeah.
Which explains one thing to me. As you may know, I have, well, I'm not talking about Wade either, but I have friends up in Salt Lake City who will send me news clippings about what's going on up there. Mm-hmm. It is astonishing how purple Utah has become. Mm-hmm. BYU, I don't know if I sent this to you, Rich, but BYU, when you are logging for new students,
mm-hmm.
will now allow you to choose some other gender than male and female.
No way.
Brigham Young University. The Salt Lake City City Council is about as leftist as what you have in San Francisco.
Wow.
And I have sat back going, how can this happen in Utah? You have a gendered God, for crying out loud.
Yeah,
He has a body of flesh and bones. He has sex organs.
Yeah.
He makes babies, for crying out loud.
Heavenly wife, yeah.
He has many heavenly wives.
Yeah, yeah.
And how on earth? But it just seems to me that it is this subjectivism that has always been there. It was held in check when Mormonism was primarily American. You had strong leadership. And you had the emphasis upon the priesthood authority, but late 1990s, everything changed.
Yeah.
And that, once that is gone, I've spoken with other Mormons that I knew back then and I know now, and they're like, they don't have an answer as to how things have changed so much. Though I do remember, I'm not sure if you were staying there or not, but I remember staying at the South Gate of the Mormon Temple. And this elderly Mormon, we were having a conversation, and I found him quite interesting because I could tell that he sort of stood back a little bit and looked at the church somewhat objectively.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember this guy saying, see that up there? And he pointed to Moroni up on, Moroni that got knocked down by the lightning bolt or whatever it was a couple of years ago. He points up at the top of the Salt Lake Temple. And he says, in 20 years, there'll be a cross up there.
Wow.
And I remember looking at him like, what are you talking about? But I think he saw, before I did, because he was in the church, I think he saw the developments and the trends and the direction it was going before those of us outside would be able to necessarily see those things. And so for me, having started with Elders Reed and Reese in 1982, okay? I look at this, and if they didn't say we're Latter-day Saints, I wouldn't know it.
Yeah,
there'd be no way I could know it.
Right.
And that's how different they are.
Right.
And just one more thing on the Sola Scriptura, because they made that claim twice in this debate, and I was just astonished. I gave two quotations, one from Augustine in my opening, and one from Athanasius. And then
I could have given you 20 from Augustine. And,
yeah. Ooh. Well, then in my cross-examination, I pulled a different one from Augustine, and I asked him, what do you think he means when he says, what more should I teach you than what we read in the Apostles? Mm-hmm. Holy Scripture fixes our rule of doctrine.
Fixes the rule of our doctrine.
Yeah. So that is plain. It's clear. It's. I think
whether he was consistent with that.
That's, yeah.
Is the issue.
Yeah. It's what did he believe the... about the authority of the scriptures. He believed that it was there, the way we do, the same way we
ultimate
do.
Ultimate authority, right.
And so these men are either misinformed heavily, or they're being dishonest, because the claim that no church father has ever believed in Sola Scriptura is not, I don't think anything is disputable. I gave you some, and I asked him, what do you think? And he said something like he's saying it's reliable, but not really all the way there. And I'm like, I can't respond. My time had ended. I wish I would have prepped more, but
yeah, cross-examination is always a difficult thing.
Yeah.
So we had the Sola Scriptura in the early church, and they don't want you to go look at the early church fathers. Yes, actually, we were more than happy if you would, and see the people who did and did not believe it, and what ended up as a result of that. I'll have to try to remember this off the top of my head here, but they quoted a statement that I made in the debate with Michael Brown in regards to subjective knowledge of one's own calling and so on and so forth.
They were trying to create categories of rational knowledge and spiritual knowledge. They said rational knowledge we can be wrong on 100%. That's not even a question. Spiritual knowledge we can be certain of. And so when you ask them, well, what's spiritual knowledge? Well, whatever God tells me.
Which results in the idea that your spiritual knowledge has no rational element.
Right. Yes.
Which
yes.
means it cannot be communicated to anyone else.
Exactly.
And hence cannot communicate a gospel message from one generation to the next.
So when Jacob asked us, he says, I ask him, how do you know pouring hot water on a baby is wrong? He would have to say that that's not a rational claim. There's no rational thought behind that. It's just the Spirit telling him it could be completely irrational and it's fine. And so it's a hole for sure that they sing in.
Yeah, and again, it does explain now why Mormons 40 years ago, and man, I did start talking to Mormons 40 years ago. It's sad to think about. It's sad. It's good to think about, but at the same time, 40 years ago, since what they wanted you to do was to accept their claim of the authority of Joseph Smith's prophethood, they could not be so subjective as to do this.
Right, because these guys never made those claims.
Right.
That was not
a part of it. But I think this is why they're not making those claims.
Yeah.
You can't go there. You can't go there. You can't do it. During the cross-ex, you ask, can they truly know?
Yeah.
And in essence, that's where they made that distinction between rational and spiritual knowledge, which means all spiritual knowledge is what?
Irrational.
Which is interesting because I asked them, I say, is it possible that Joseph Smith is a false prophet? And they say, yes. Okay. Then I asked them, is it wrong for a pregnant mother to kill their baby? And they say, no. So they're more sure.
But they said it was wrong.
It was wrong. So what they're saying is they're more sure of abortion being wrong than Joseph Smith actually being a prophet.
And again, no Mormon ever went there. Let's see. Oh, then they actually did this. This confused me because you all had all these long conversations with them. They actually seemed taken aback when you said, "No, we are not all the children of God."
Yeah.
That was theater.
That was all theater?
Yes.
Okay. They wanted to appeal to the audience emotionally.
It's pure emotion.
We had had these conversations. Okay. They knew exactly where we stood, but I think they're pulling on the heartstrings of the
okay.
Of
all right. Well, I wondered because it's so obvious you are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Right. Otherwise, you're children of your father, the devil. And I know they take all of the creative language in the Old Testament in a way that the Jews never did, but I get it. But they're good actors then.
It was their cross examination. They're asking us. Hayden asked, "Do you guys believe that the Bible teaches infallibly? We're not all children of God."
Right.
We say yes, and then the other Jacob steps in. Wait. So you're saying
and
we answer it. We said yes, as we're saying. Then he asks another question. He says, "Do you believe the Bible infallibly teaches that God doesn't want to save all people?"
Right.
And we said yes. He says, wait. So you're saying
it was theater. It was theater. Yeah.
They knew from beforehand that's what we believed.
Which I have to simply point out to them, our people are sitting there going,
Yeah.
So you're
not touching them at all.
So all you're doing is you're playing to your side of the aisle. Right. You're not trying to communicate with our side.
No.
And that's where things have changed. Mm-hmm. Back in the 80s, when one Southern Baptist church full of people per week is becoming Mormon, they're on the offensive.
Yeah.
They're on the offensive. They are completely on the defensive now. Yeah. They are not on the offensive. That is not an offensive presentation. That is not meant to actually establish the truth claims of the LDS Church.
Yeah.
If anything, they need to understand that if they continue down this road, they will not be able to affirm any of the truth claims of the Mormon Church that have any rational content.
Right. They've given that up.
Rational or historical content.
Not even that, but then I at one point asked them about the abortion, and then asked them about could you be a man, and I said, okay, so you guys know those things for certain because the Spirit tells you, and they say yes. And then I asked them, is it possible that it's Satan telling you that and not God? And they said yes.
Right.
So even then, there's no certainty. It could be Satan, and you can be completely deceived.
So essentially, there's no rational element to any of it.
No.
Right. Because
they're on sinking sand.
Right. Because everything can be doubted. Everything can be wrong.
Yep. Right. We've already talked about what can the Mormons say to other religions. The answer would be absolutely positively nothing.
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 I mean, there can...
So you asked them, you said, I'm trying to remember how you put it. You asked them, you asked them exactly that. What could you say to a Muslim? Some person says this, some person says this. Why are you right? And he said, well, the Spirit told me.
He said, the Spirit told me and the revulsion for what I have.
Right, right.
It's just subjective.
It's a subjective experience. Yeah. But you, like you said, you can't place that upon anyone else. They don't have that experience, so therefore it's not true to them. And therefore, there is no truth.
Right. I have to, I'm thinking back to KTKK radio in Salt Lake City and debating when I was on the Martin Tanner show. Martin Tanner is a Mormon attorney.
Okay.
And in this little teeny studio, you were with me, weren't you?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So we're in this little teeny studio at night, live on the air in Salt Lake City, taking phone calls. Okay, so guess who all the phone callers are?
Yeah.
Like Tanner, right? So Martin Tanner is the host, LDS attorney. You have two BYU professors in studio with me, both from FARMS, Foundation for Ancient Research and Mormon Studies, versus me. Could you stack the deck any more greatly than that?
Yeah.
You couldn't possibly do so. When I think of the issues that were brought up, the arguments that were had... These guys would have to say that everything we discussed was irrelevant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They would not. They would not have been able to repeat the arguments of anybody on that side at all, because they weren't. They were not. The Mormons at that time were not emptying out of quote unquote spiritual knowledge all rational, historical, meaningful elements at all.
Right. So they're making absolute truth claims when these guys.
They were. They were.
Yeah,
they were making absolute truth claims, and they're not anymore. And so, I can see now why the last debate that I had with a Mormon that Jason Wallace organized up there was at the University of Utah, and help me, Dennis Potter was with a guy, an LDS philosopher by the name of Dennis Potter. He walks in.
He was going to Notre Dame.
Yeah, he walks in. He's got a backpack that says "No War in Iraq," and an earring. And I'm like, this is interesting. And we were debating, if I recall, the fall of Adam had something to do with what Adam's fall
of Adam and its consequences.
And its consequences, yeah. And it was interesting. And after the debate, this Mormon that I had seen at a lot of the other debates, didn't know who he was. He comes up to me and he says, I need to tell you something. He says, I need to ask you, please stop debating Mormons.
Wow.
He said, I've come to every debate. We cannot debate you. It does not make you right, but we don't have anyone who can debate you. This is not fair. Please stop debating Mormons. And interestingly enough, that was the last debate that we had.
Yeah.
Remember the debate with Gilbert Sharf?
Oh, I do remember the debate with Gilbert Sharf very, very, very well. I remember Jason Wallace. this is you guys' program, but in this debate, during the cross-examination, Gilbert Sharf had written The Truth About the Godmakers.
Okay.
So it was a rebuttal to the Godmakers.
Yeah.
And so I'm asking him, we were debating... It had something to do with John 6, the fall of man, as I recall. It had something to do with the fall of man. So I'm in John 6, and here's this little old man, and he's sitting there. And so I ask him a question, and this is what he does. It gets quiet. He leans up to the microphone. I don't know. And then sits back. So I ask him the next question. I don't know.
No
And then he sits
way.
Back. At one point during the debate, Jason Wallace, who was moderating, during the break, he leans over to me and says, please don't kill the nice little Mormon man during the debate. In other words, don't let him die.
Yeah,
he looks like he's dying up here.
List.
I don't want to be remembered as the guy that made, killed the nice little Mormon guy. So, but there were people that believed that you should do debates back then.
Yeah.
And now, This is there's no the only reason they did this debate was to say we shouldn't be doing debates, because if you really take their position,
100%,
there is no way of answering this debate outside of rejecting all rational knowledge and just creating this irrational category of spiritual knowledge, and that's it.
In our Q&A, I think probably the last thing that I said in the debate was, if they win, we all lose.
Right.
Right. If what they're saying is true, which is even a funny thing to say given their stance, then nothing is actually true. Nothing could be known whatsoever. So there's no positive presentation. It's just saying you can't trust the Bible, and therefore you can't trust anything. Nothing is trustworthy. And it's like, well, what are you guys presenting? But why are you here? And like you said, that what you're claiming is there's no reason to ever do a debate, because everything is objective experience.
It's true. Yeah. Spirit's the final authority in all things is what they said in their closing statement.
Yeah.
Then you had the Anne Frank story. And so again, clearly intended to pull heartstrings. You know, it's sort of like the child rape stuff and everything else.
Yeah.
And during the Q&A,
I love apology for this.
Thankfully, someone did give a question.
They do an alley-oop. It was Jerry. Jerry.
Was it Jerry? Good. Good. Yeah, okay. Yeah. I did not know who it was, but I'm like, oh, good. There's the question that needs to be asked. So I made sure that it got asked.
Yeah.
And that was, did Elohim, your God, have foreknowledge of what was going to happen to Anne Frank?
Spirit daughter,
Before he created this world. How did they?
The answer was yes. That's it. They just said yes, and that was it. And you're like, okay, do you get a response? And then we pointed out, okay, we hope you guys see what's happening. Is this whole time they've been, look at this evil God, look at this Calvinistic God, he's so evil because he knew this was going to happen. He did it with a purpose, which I think makes our answer better.
Right.
And so their response was, well, Elohim knew this was going to happen. And instead of not creating her, he created her anyways. And he didn't put no purpose to it. He just let it happen.
Right.
And it's important to understand the difference.
Very, very important. Unfortunately, the vast majority of people in the audience would not have sufficient background and understanding of who Elohim is, who Jehovah is. And again, I can't even be certain of the orthodoxy of these guys' understandings of these things either, because the distinction between Elohim and Jehovah, by the way, is due to a statement of the first presidency in the early 1900s. I think it was 1911 or 1907. What was it? Somewhere around there. Anyway, early decades of the 20th century. And that was just a statement of the first presidency. They may not even accept the validity of such a statement. Yeah. Because Joseph Smith, clearly, in his materials, does not differentiate between them the way the modern church does.
Yeah. Yeah.
So they might not even accept that. But I don't even begin to understand how a Mormon can have a specific theology that would explain how God would have foreknowledge of anything. Mm-hmm. How does God have foreknowledge of anything in Mormonism? I don't know.
Yeah.
They said we define foreknowledge different than you guys, but then they didn't explain it.
Exactly. Yeah. I think it's more predictive than it is actual knowledge. That is, it can't be based upon a decree.
No.
And
because they reject that.
So they reject that. Right. There is no fundamental, ultimate purpose that is being accomplished.
Right.
At least in Mormonism, the ultimate purpose was exaltation to godhood and the continuing of the eternal law of progression. But I don't even know if that's central in their perspective either.
The church doesn't take a lot of stances on things, what they told us many times.
And even the things that the church, I mean, even them themselves, some of the things that they took a stance on,
they disagreed.
They didn't.
Yeah.
They believe it. You know?
Yeah. That's why, you know, I think back on the days when I know there were a number of times that I had this black camera bag. And the first years that we went out to Mesa or Salt Lake, I didn't have to carry anything with me because there wasn't any disagreement as to what Mormonism believed. Mm. But then we started seeing in the 90s, you know, when I first started studying Mormonism, they had like 3.4 million members. Mm. And within a number of years, they doubled in size. Well, you have to catechize all those people. You have to instruct all those people. You have to teach all those people. And I started seeing a diminishment mm-hmm. in understanding. And so I eventually would have these books, you can sort of tell, in my, because people would say, well, I'm not sure we believe that. And but when you pull it out, especially when McConkie was still alive, and it's, well, you know, it's right here, or in here, the King Paul at funeral, you know, God and exalted. Notice where it opens.
Right.
Notice where the notice where the binding is broken.
Right.
God himself is once as we are now is an exalted man sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. Is the veil rent today, and the great God who holds the world in its orbit and who upholds all worlds and all things by his power which make himself visible, I say, if you were to see him today, you would see him as a, like a man in form, like yourselves and all the person, image, and every very form is a man. For Adam was created in very fashion, image, and likeness of God and received instruction from him. And then I am going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined, supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God, to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another, and that he was once a man like us, yea, the God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did, and I will prove it from the Bible. I will show it from the Bible. And what a lot of people need to understand is that historically, if you look at all of the publications of the first presidency of the LDS Church, the most commonly cited material from Joseph Smith outside of the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, well, probably more than the Pearl of Great Price, actually, come to think of it, is the King Follett Funeral Discourse.
Yeah.
That is the most cited material. Mm-hmm. So if the general authorities of the church cite that more than anything else, it has a quasi-canonical status. There's just no way around it.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
But modern Mormons,
yeah,
you know, and so I saw that. And it just seems to have fallen right off the cliff as far as what people understand. There are still Mormons who believe all this.
Yeah.
But they're sitting back going, what happened? Because they know we're not in the majority anymore by any stretch of the imagination.
Yeah.
And it's got to be very troubling for them.
Yeah.
It really does. Well, I am very, very thankful, guys, that you had the opportunity of doing this. What's been the aftermath of all of this? What's been the response to the debate, as far as you can see?
Well, as far as our two opponents, they're very happy with it. They think that they won very clearly. And like I said, a lot of the conversation from Catholics and Orthodox are like, "Yeah, you guys should be embarrassed. You lost the Mormons because they moved the organization." And then I'm on the other side. I'm like, "You do know that they reject your church, right? You do know that they're just using your argumentation, but they felt like there needed to be a full restoration because you guys don't have the gospel."
Right.
So that's interesting.
Or the authority, which never came up.
So from them, they're happy with it. And there's been, I think the video has like over 40,000 views in a week. And so it's been a lot of viewership of it. And yeah.
It's hard to get people to view things that are that long. It doesn't have a lot of CGI in it.
Exactly.
Sure. Yeah.
Right. It's not a Marvel movie, right?
Yeah, it's not a Marvel movie. Yeah. So you can't ask people to sit around for 2.5 hours if it doesn't have some type of CGI in it.
It doesn't flip or anything. So.
But, well, you know, we didn't get to do things like this for a long, long time. I mean, even the first debates we had up in Salt Lake City, I'm not even sure if we have video of a couple of the first ones because all of that type of technology was still fairly new, mm-hmm. being able to have anything had any type. I mean, the first digital camera I had was 640 by 480. That was the resolution of the pictures.
Wow.
Okay.
Yeah.
We were poor. there was that too. Yeah. That was part of it as well.
Yeah.
But we didn't get to do a lot of that kind of stuff. And by the time we did start doing some of the larger debates, like the one with Martin Tanner and stuff like that, mm-hmm. The Mormons were already starting to back out of being really interested in doing that kind of stuff. Well, you don't want necessarily Bible bash and stuff like that. And especially once you have the mainstreaming starting around 1999. Because in the 80s, Mormons would never call themselves Christians.
Sure.
They differentiated themselves from Christians.
Right,
we're Latter-day Saints. We have the priesthood authority. You don't. Da, 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 da. Then that started, like I said, started to change. This mainstreaming movement began. And now you're seeing the end result. And I cannot imagine that this is what they wanted.
Well,
but it's what they've got.
They overshot,
yeah.
Well, I just don't think they realized that given the very nature of the blood of Mormonism right. has so much subjectivism to begin right. with.
Yeah.
Once you injected it with this stuff, yeah. there was no stopping it. Right. And the church's numbers are extremely weak. The number of converts per man hour of work of the missionary force has just plummeted.
Yeah.
And it's not just because they're not being as bold as they once mm-hmm. were.
Sure.
The world has changed.
For sure.
Okay, there's a lot of that there too. But Mormonism especially is in a really rough spot because the way that the world is changing, mm-hmm. they don't really have an apologetic for.
Nope.
And they yeah. are deeply, deeply susceptible to impact from the world outside. And I'm sorry, you can't take Joseph Smith's amazing claims. I mean, do you know who Zelph the White Lamanite was? Okay. Just real quick. Look up Zelph in the Documentary History of the Church. I'll show you the DHC in a few minutes. We can go look at it in my library. But Joseph Smith was out one day with some riding companions, and they came across an Indian burial ground. And they started doing some digging around in it, and they found bones, which is normally what happens when you dig yeah. around a burial ground. And Smith started explaining that, oh, these are the bones of Zelph, the White Lamanite. And they're like, really? And he starts telling them about how, because the Lamanites in the Book of Mormon were struck with the dark skin for their rebellion and their evil. And eventually that was explained in the spiritual preexistence. They weren't as brave and fighting and so on and so forth. But the Book of Mormon was already out. So yeah. he's already done the Lamanites, Nephites thing. And he's already done the Lamanites were dark skinned because of their sin. So. But here was a Lamanite who was a righteous Lamanite.
Mm.
And so he had a white skin because the Book of Mormon said you become a white and delightsome people.
Yeah.
They had to change that. So pure and delightsome, because that really didn't work out really
yeah.
well. But anyway.
Didn't age well.
It did not age well at all. Especially once they started giving the priesthood to the blacks.
Right, right.
Which Brigham Young said was when the church went into apostasy. But anyhow,
right.
take all that stuff away. But the point is, from Joseph Smith's perspective, the Book of Mormon was so real that you could go riding on a horse and run across physical evidence of these civilizations right there under the ground.
Yeah.
This happened. The Lamanites were real people. The Nephites were real people. It happened in real time. This is the one true church. It's the most correct book of any on earth. That was what Mormonism was for a long, long time. And I've talked to so many Mormons who went on trips down to Mesoamerica, down to Mexico and Central America. And they would tell stories. I don't know if you guys have heard any of these stories, but one of the stories you'd hear a lot, like BYU would send people down there all the time. And there was this story about how once a BYU group had gone down there and they had lost their travel documents. So they're in a foreign country and now their travel documents are gone. And they pray. And they're coming back to their bus and they see these three elderly men running out of their bus. And so they go running in. And there on the driver's seat are all their travel documents. And they realized who the three men were. They were the three Nephites. The three Nephite apostles that Jesus said would never die.
Of course. Sir.
And so they literally believe that there are three 2,000-year-old dudes
yeah.
running around in Mesoamerica rescuing BYU students from losing their travel documents.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay? Because they know this is the one true church. It's been restored. And
yeah.
so... it really happened in history, and they're literally saying these things. What's happening now, though, is I've pointed out forever, when you look at the Book of Mormon's description of the Nephites and Lamanites, all Joseph Smith knew about was the ancient Romans, and so they're on horses and chariots, and they've got swords and bows and arrows and stuff like that. They never had these things in Mesoamerica
yeah.
at all. And so for a long time, they were trying to... I mean, you guys can go listen to that Martin Tanner thing where I have two BYU professors literally trying to defend the idea that a war club with obsidian rocks embedded in it can be a sword that you pull from a sheath.
I heard that.
Good luck on that one,
yeah.
okay? They don't have to do it anymore.
Yeah.
Joseph just got it wrong. Yeah. You know, this was how the Spirit led him to understand things. We don't have to really believe it was literally true.
Yeah. So which is why when you ask, like, okay, what's the aftermath of the debate? The only, I think, comments I take serious are the people who are able to think critically and say, listen to what they're saying.
Right.
Like, what they're saying falls apart at the beginning. The fact that they're making these claims that Joseph could have just got it wrong. At one point, I asked them, I said, did Joseph Smith have a false prophecy? And they just didn't respond. They just didn't know what to say. And then actually, he did say, he responded. He said, you know what? We don't believe the Bible teaches that our prophets have to be infallible.
Right.
That's what he
said.
Yeah.
Right.
And
it's right. Army 13.
Yeah, and it's just, right. It's insane. Right.
Yep. I know. Well, guys, I think I told you that on the way home, I left a voice text in the elders. We have an elders group. So me, Jeff, and Luke and Zach. And I left a text and I said, went real well tonight, guys. Because I know Jeff wasn't able to watch it live and stuff like that. And, Luke and Zach tell you about our conversations during the debate?
Zach told me that you sent him a message saying, like, shoot me.
Yeah, I said, am I doing this? Would someone please shoot me? That's exactly what I said. Because it is so hard to have someone quoting you and you just have to sit there and smile. You have a perfectly good response, but you can't do it. So I said, "Will someone please shoot me?" Yes. So I did. It is hard to, when you've done 176 debates, right. It is really hard to be the moderator and sit there and not participate.
Yeah.
It's tough. But I left a message for the guys and I said, I think we need to be just extremely thankful for the fact that the Lord is raising up the next generation and that, this type of thing's going on, and we just need to be deeply, deeply thankful for that. And so we appreciate the work that you all did. Don't get a big head about anything. Now you got to do the next thing.
Yeah.
I've said many, many times, apologetics is vitally important to the church, but it's also extremely dangerous to those who practice it. It is spiritually dangerous. I cannot tell you how many apostate apologists I know of down through history. Mm. Knowledge puffs up, and you have to have knowledge to be able to do that. So it puffs up, and so you have to stay rooted and grounded. And you know, you're in the church. You guys are doing not only evangelism out there, but you're also doing stuff like, you know, there's other ministry opportunities of working with kids and stuff like that. That's what you need to do. Most apologists get disconnected from the church because they're just running around doing seminars here, there, and everywhere and stuff like that. And that's where they lose it. That's where they fail. And anyone who, quote unquote, does apologetics should do it within the context of the local church, or you're in deep trouble. But so I'm glad to see this happen. I'm glad that there were some Mormons willing to do this.
Yeah.
I just, honestly, and I, gentlemen, I say this with all due respect, if I had met you outside the temple in 1990, I would not have identified you as a Mormon, because everybody else around me, in their temple garments, going to General Conference, did not believe what you believe. They did not understand it the way you understand it. And I know you're young enough that you wouldn't have been around back then or would have been very young. But the fact of the matter is, what you represent is I handed this man a tract outside the temple gates, and I'm telling you something. You do not believe what this man believed. And if he was a prophet, if he was an apostle, one of the general authorities of the church, one of the 12 apostles, who are you? It doesn't even seem to me that you think that you have a priesthood authority that somehow privileges you. This guy thought he did. You know, the point is, if you all keep going this direction, there will be no Mormonism in 20 years. It will have either gone the way of liberal Protestantism, and if you don't know where that's going, look at any mainline liberal Protestant denomination. You should be able to pick up some free buildings from them very soon, because they're disappearing. or it'll shatter into 1,000 pieces. I'm going to tell you, one charismatic leader that comes along and claims to be a prophet, and he would have a following like you wouldn't believe, because there's a lot of Mormons sitting around going, what happened? What happened? And I'm just surprised that hasn't happened as yet. But anyways. All right. Sorry about the technical thing there. We'll remember to hardwire in the future. We probably wouldn't have gotten through half of them if we had played all that material anyway.
Yeah.
So the way it goes. So thanks for being our first guests, live guests in the studio. We will be looking forward to what happens in the future with y'all. Thank you for doing that. Thanks for watching the program today, guys. I hope it was useful to everyone. There were a lot of important issues that we discussed here, not just the subject of Mormonism. I hope that'll be helpful to everyone. Thanks for watching the program. We'll see you next time. God bless.